In our study last time, we were looking at Paul's insistence in verse 1 of chapter 5 that we remain absolutely free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, and we're supposed to keep standing firm and not be subject again to yoke bondage. And it's pretty clear from the overall context of what he's driving at here that he's talking about a freedom that Christ came to grant us, and once we have received it, it's possible to go back into a yoke of bondage. And he says, you don't want to do that. It would be a total frustration of the purpose for Christ coming. It was for freedom that he says free. And we're supposed to stand firm in that and be absolutely certain about that. And I didn't realize when I was teaching that I would have an opportunity to experience that necessity, because you always hear stuff. And I was sitting in a class this morning, and I was taught in the class that I could be subject again to the wrath of God as a child of God. And I said, no, I can't. I didn't say it out loud, because Sunday school class sometimes isn't the place to do that. Sometimes it is. Sometimes things have to be confronted. But I don't want to wrangle about words, and especially in a class that I'm only in once or twice a month. And I really don't have a bigger picture of where the teacher's going. But the fact is, if you are willing to be subjected to bondage, you will be. Our adversary will make absolutely sure that you're not clear on the issue of your freedom, and he will confuse your mind if he can, and you will be subject to bondage again. You want an illustration of that, you look at Romans chapter 7, which is a notorious chapter for Paul's own explanation of how he, as a believer, was brought back into subjection, back into bondage, because he said in Romans 7 that he was free, and then the law came, and he went back into bondage, and after that, he was in this conundrum where he wanted to do the will of God, but he couldn't find it in himself to do it. In his mind, he served the law of God, but with his flesh, he submitted to the temptations and stuff, and he considered himself a wretched person. And he wanted to know who could deliver him. And his answer was, Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe Romans chapter 7 is a classic statement of a person who's not clear on exactly why Christ came. It was for freedom. So in our study last time, we saw that there is a particular issue where you are going to be absolutely, totally free, and you are not to let anybody tell you that that's not the area where you're free. And in our study, we have argued all the way through Galatians 3 and 4 that the issue is the justice of God, that Christ came to satisfy the demands of the justice of God so that once he has satisfied those demands, they will never be imposed on anybody who trusts in Christ and is placed in him. He paid that price once. He'll never pay it again. We are in him. We'll never be subjected to it. That is not to say that God is not a disciplinarian as a father. And it's not to say that you won't be subject to the law of cause and effect. It's not to say that the law of the harvest won't play into the thing. It is to say this, that when, as a child of God, you do something you ought not to do, it is not justice that the Father exercises in respect to his treatment of you. He reacts to the things we choose to do. But it's never with justice. We are free from that. We will never stand before the justice of God in terms of having it imposed on us. Jesus would have come for nothing if that's the case. That's huge, because it is one of the attributes of God. And it was the sticking point in Romans chapter 3. Because God is a God of multiple attributes, and some of them are on polar opposite sides of the issues. And justice is one end and grace is the other. They're about as far apart as you can get and still be in a unity. And in order for God to be gracious, he cannot be just. And in order for him to be just, he cannot be gracious. The law doesn't allow for grace. grace doesn't allow for the imposition of justice. And that was the huge cosmic conundrum that Romans 3 sets out. And it says that God proved that he is both just and justifier in Christ. So that it is in the Son of God, who is deity himself, that the penalty of justice is paid, and that frees everybody who's in the new humanity that consists of those who are in Christ. It frees God to treat them without justice. He treats them with wisdom. He treats them with power. He treats them with understanding. He treats them with mercy. He treats them with severity sometimes, but he never treats them with justice. His behavior toward us has been in terms of the demand that the law says, you do this, you have to pay that. God says, not any longer. That's why Christ died, to free me from having to impose on you the consequences of your choices. And it's a good thing, because the justice of God is incredibly impossible for us to be subject to and survive. We don't realize it. I mean, there are a lot of people who think, you know, this whole business of the lake of fire being the outworking of Adam eating a bite of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this seems way over the top. Because we tend to think like that. And we have our categories of little white lies and, you know, really big heinous things. But the fact is, you sin against an infinite God and you have an infinite penalty to pay, and you can't. You're not infinite. So even forever in the lake of fire won't satisfy the demands. So we need to understand this theologically, because it has to do with the way we view God. If we view God as somebody who is going to impose on us his justice for our failure, we're sunk. And we know it intuitively. And what it does is it creates bondage to sin. Because you cannot respond to somebody who demands of you something that you cannot do and threatens to cast you into hell if you don't do it. You can't respond to that positively. You cannot. Your response to a person who demands more of you than you can give and then is going to treat you harshly for failure is a response of rage. And that's why sin is in the mix. So you have to stand fast in this freedom. You are set free by Christ's death from the justice of God, and you're supposed to stand there. But it is interesting that Paul says that as the introduction to chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Galatians, which have to do with how we're supposed to live now that we've been set free from the justice of God. Our justification, God has declared us righteous. He's not going to bring us into condemnation. We're free from that. So how are we supposed to live? By what method do we function and function well with wisdom and life and joy and all that? How do you do this? Well, the first thing is you got to view God correctly, and that means you got to view your freedom from his justice. You have to see him as somebody who paid a price high enough to satisfy his own infinite demand for retribution for your sin. You have to see him as willing now to deal with you graciously, even if it's a severe grace. So it's from that vantage point that we have to go into verses 2 and following, because in verses 2 through 6, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." This is that verse where everybody says, you can fall from grace, you can fall from grace, you can fall from grace. And they'll do that until you point out to them that the reason they're saying that is because they're law keepers, and if anybody has fallen from grace, it's them, and then they'll just quieten down. I have never ever had a debate about falling from grace except from people whose sense of salvation had to come off of obedience. They're the ones who are always threatening, you can fall from grace. And it always means if you don't behave yourself, you can fall from grace. And Paul's concept of falling from grace is, if you're trying to behave yourself, you've already fallen from grace. But be that as it may be, we'll get there in a few weeks, Lord willing. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, because in Christ Jesus, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that means anything, but faith working through love. This is the paragraph that introduces us in how we're supposed to live. And it tells us this point blankly as it can at the end, that God accepts nothing that's not love-driven. And that's one reason you got to get away from the law, because the law is demand-driven. And people who are driven by demand are invariably not loving. You do not have to be told to do things that love motivates you to do. You will do those because you love. The only people who have to be told how to act are the people who are not loving. And if they do what they're told, but they're not loving, God won't accept it anyway. So it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. You got to trust and you got to be energized by love. That's the end of the paragraph. But for this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of the most shocking claims that Paul could possibly have made in the first century in the backdrop against Judaism. Because in verse 2, he point blankly says, if you receive circumcision, you're doomed. Christ will profit you nothing. And what he means by profiting you is verses 3 and 4, where you're obligated to keep the law. The profit of deliverance from law will not be yours. You will be subject to the justice of God. So, this is one of the most shocking things in the world you could read. And it's complicated by several factors. Number one, in our culture, it's almost standard medical practice that every male child is circumcised. Not everyone, but it's pretty much standard medical practice. So does that mean everybody that's circumcised is doomed? You add to the fact that our cultural practice is that, and you look at Paul in Acts chapter 16, and he takes Timothy and circumcises him. But in this book, in Galatians chapter 2, he refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised. So what's going on here? And add to that this recognition. There was a sign of the covenant of Israel. The covenant that came down from Sinai. You remember what that sign was? It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that doesn't have a moral imperative behind it. The Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy was a commandment, one of the ten, because the Sabbath keeping was the sign of the covenant of the law. So that was the sign. If you violated the sign, if you didn't observe the Sabbath, you were in effect saying, I have no use for this law. I am not going to be subject to this agreement with God about how we're supposed to behave and how he'll act if we do and how he'll act if we don't. And I don't want to have anything to do with that. And that's why, right after the covenant was established and the sign was given, a guy went out on the Sabbath and he gathered sticks on the Sabbath and Moses had him arrested, and they went to God and said, what are we doing? God says, kill him! So they did. Why? Because he violated the sign of the covenant. And so you would think if Paul was taking on the covenant here, he'd talk about Sabbath keeping. But he doesn't. He talks about circumcision. Well, you know what? Circumcision is a sign of a covenant too. Circumcision was given by God to Abraham as a sign of a covenant. And we're going to be talking about that this evening. And it's interesting to me that Paul goes after circumcision in verse 2 and not Sabbath keeping. The Jews had developed their Sabbath keeping to such a high degree that there were 34 or 35 categories of Sabbath keeping issues. And each of them had subcategories so that they had it all figured out, what you could do on Saturday and what you couldn't. I mean, they had it all figured out. There was even such a thing as a Sabbath day's journey. If you wanted to go from your residence to someplace on Saturday, it couldn't be but just so many steps. And if you took more steps than that, you were breaking the Sabbath. So, you know, they said, well, okay, let's say that working on the Sabbath means taking one more step than the number we're allowed. So what if we need to go somewhere on the Sabbath and it's 10 steps further than we can legitimately go? You know how they figured it out? On Friday, you take something that's yours and you go halfway there and you put that thing there. And that way, on the Sabbath, you can go X number of steps from the thing that's yours in any direction. So you can start over here and walk to it, and then you can walk from it the same number of steps, and you can end up where you really want to end up. You think God's cool by that? That's just plumb legalism. But it's an attitude about God. I mean, like he's not going to figure this out, that you violated the Sabbath just because you wanted to go over here. You figured it out the day ahead of time. And they had all these rules. I mean, they had so many rules. And, of course, they got after Jesus big time because he wouldn't pay any attention to them. His disciples walked through the grain field. They stripped some of the grain off with their hands and popped it in their mouth. Your disciples are violating the Sabbath! Because they stripped those seeds off of that head. He didn't have any tolerance for that kind of baloney. But the point that I'm making here is that legalism always has a way to get its own way while claiming that they're doing the will of God. And you would think that if Paul was taking on the law, he would go after the Sabbath keeping, but he doesn't. He goes after circumcision. So, we want to think about that this evening as we consider the fact that Paul circumcised Timothy, according to Acts 16:3, but when they went to Jerusalem to nail down the content of the gospel, Titus, as a Gentile who'd never been circumcised, went with Paul, and when he got there, nobody said anything about Titus having to be circumcised. If they had, Paul would have said, absolutely not, we're not going to do that. Period. It's not happening. Well, Paul, why did you circumcise Timothy and not Titus? Well, there's a huge difference in the issues between Acts 16 and Galatians 2. In Acts 16, Timothy is, to be crude, he's a half-breed. His mother's a Jew, and his daddy's a goy, a Gentile. And she should have never married him. She was out of legal boundaries by marrying a goyim, a Gentile. But she did. Timothy was born. Well, everybody in the area knew that Timothy's daddy was a Gentile, and they then assumed that that would mean that there was some corruption with Timothy and that you really couldn't trust a guy who was in that kind of setting. So because Timothy was such an enthusiastic lover of the truth, when Paul came into the thing and he found Timothy, and Timothy was, he just gobbled up the truth and he loved it and he walked in the truth and he had this reputation for being a godly young man, and Paul wanted to bring him into the work of the ministry, but he knew that the Jews in the area all knew that Timothy's dad was a goy, so he took him and circumcised him, not because it was a doctrinal issue, but because he was trying to remove any kind of just stumbling block. He knew that the Jews wouldn't listen to Timothy if they felt like that Timothy wasn't qualified to speak the truth for God. And in their mind, if you're not circumcised, you're not qualified. Because his mother was a Jewess. So, Paul says in many places that he will be all things to all men in order that by every means he might win some. He would sacrifice his freedoms in order to keep from becoming a stumbling block. And that's why he circumcised Timothy. And Timothy was okay with that. And the reason that all of that was going on is simply because Paul had no interest in automatically putting up a barrier so that people wouldn't listen. But in the Galatians 2:3 text, the issue is in Jerusalem. The setting is, what is the requirement of the gospel for salvation, for justification before God? What does God require? Does he require a person to be circumcised in order to accept that person? Is circumcision a requirement? Do you have to do this in order to be justified? And Paul's answer was, absolutely not. And the Jews in Jerusalem said, absolutely yes. And there was this big brouhaha. And that's why Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts 15. But Paul's argument carried the day, and Peter stood up and said, yeah, that's right. So with Peter's agreement and support and Paul's biblical argument, the gospel became a gospel of salvation by grace apart from human performance issues, which included circumcision. So in the face of the doctrinal issue of whether you have to be saved, circumcised or not, he refused the insistence that Titus be circumcised. It ain't happening. What you're saying is Titus can't go to heaven if he's not circumcised. And that's a false gospel. It's not true, and we're not going to go there. It'd be the equivalent today for a person saying, for example, that you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. If somebody told me that, I'd refuse to be baptized from now till the day I died, because that is not true. Now, does God want me to be baptized in water? Sure he does, with the right motives and for the right reasons. Does he want me to be baptized in order to go to heaven? No, he does not. And therefore, to be baptized in order to go to heaven is a perversion and it'll be rejected by God, and rightfully so. He rejects all perversions. So, that's the reason why Paul would deal differently in different settings, because of what's at stake. And that means that the critical issue in this text, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That means the critical issue in that statement is not whether a person is circumcised, but why. Now, that's one of the biggest issues that we have to understand. Because the question of why people do things is the most important issue in the Bible. Because the biblical God looks at what is done and why it was done. The big issue for Jesus in the teaching of judgment is that God is going to examine the secrets of the heart, not just the things that the body did. So in the day of judgment, God's not going to just ask, did you do this and did you not do that? He's going to ask, did you do this and did you not do that? Because I told you to do this and told you not to do that. He's going to ask that. But then he's going to ask, why? Why did you do that? Why did you refrain from that? And it's the secret motivations that are going to be thrown up on the big screen in the answer, because God is a God of the heart. He's not interested in external appearance issues. He's interested in whether or not the motivation for the action was legitimate. Because in the biblical picture of human beings, God makes his decisions based on the motives that drive the actions, the motives that drive the impact of the actions. That's where his focus is on, why did you do this? But men are not really into that in the first place. They can't do it. A human being cannot assign a motive to another human being without being able to read their heart, and they can't read it. That's why Paul says, don't go on judging. You can't tell. Wait until God brings it to light. Then you'll know. Now, we know that there are many acts that are irredeemably evil in and of themselves. There are some things that cannot be legitimate behavior in any case. That's what the Ten Commandments is about. You cannot justify adultery. Period. You cannot justify murder. Period. That's not killing somebody, but that's murder. You cannot justify murder. You cannot justify stealing. Period. Even though the proverb says that people will be more lenient with a thief if he's stealing because he's hungry than if he's stealing just because he's greedy. It doesn't matter if people are more lenient or not. You can't justify it. You cannot justify bearing false witness. Period. You can't justify having a different God than the true God. That's the end of the matter. You cannot justify it. Those are irredeemably evil things as actions. Now, that doesn't mean the people that do them are irredeemable. I mean, obviously, we can be redeemed. But the actions can't be. And even when actions are irredeemably evil, God still looks at why it was done. He still goes to the motive. So, the reason he does that is because it's impossible to do evil out of a good motive. When people do evil and then try to say, well, I really was trying to do this. No, that ain't going to fly. Evil actions always have an evil motive. And trying to justify evil actions with a good motive is just another evil thing. Trying to correct the impression people have of you and do it with a lie. So it just builds evil on evil. It's impossible to do evil with a good motive. But it's a regular fact that people often do good things with evil motives. Jesus said, how can you, being evil, do good things, but you, being evil, often give your good gifts to your children? And what he means by that is you'll do good for some people if they mean enough to you. But your reason for doing it is not them, it's you. It's evil. So you can do good things with evil motives, and that makes the things evil. But the only thing that God accepts, according to verse 7, is love-produced, legitimately good things. So the motive and the action have to both be legitimate in terms of action. So the big deal in Galatians 5:2 is not whether a person's circumcised. When Paul circumcised Timothy, he wasn't trying to cut Timothy off from the benefit of Christ. According to this verse, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He wasn't trying to do that to Timothy. But by the same token, refusing to allow Titus to be circumcised in order to be qualified to be acceptable before God, Paul would not allow it. And the reason was because he knew that if Titus was subjected to that for that reason and Titus went along with it for that reason, then Christ would be of no benefit to him. So he was actually trying to preserve the benefit. So that's the thing we have to keep in mind. It's not whether you're circumcised or not, but why would you be? That's the first thing we need to keep in mind. Second thing is that Paul's meaning here in Galatians 5:2 is focused upon grown-up, uncircumcised Gentile men. I mean, you don't have to say, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You don't need to say that to a Jewish child, son, because his parents had him circumcised when he was 8 days old. He had absolutely nothing to say about it. Couldn't have refused if he'd have wanted to. And he did want to, especially after the process started, because it hurt. And he would have been screaming bloody murder. I don't want this. But he didn't have any choice. His parents were going to subject him to it because it was part of the covenant requirement. And on the eighth day, you circumcised your male children. That's just the way it was. Your parents made that decision for you. You had nothing to do with it. Therefore, Paul is not talking about people who are already circumcised in Galatians 5:2. He's talking about people who've never been subjected to it. And he's talking about people who could receive it. In other words, they could submit themselves to it. That means they had to be thinking adult male Gentiles. At least adult in the sense of being able to say, yeah, I want to do this or I don't want to do this. So he's not talking about Jewish male babies who have nothing to say about the whole process. What he is saying is, if your background is such that you have not been circumcised, and you're being told that you cannot be qualified before God without submitting yourself to circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant to Abraham, then you cannot be accepted by God if you refuse to be circumcised. Will you be circumcised? that's what he's addressing. Gentiles in Galatia who are being asked by Jews, will you be circumcised in order to be qualified before God for acceptance by him? Will you do that? Will you submit yourself to that so that God will accept you? And Paul says, if you submit yourself, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Whoa. That is huge. What a parent does to a child is not finally determinative. Jewish parents subjecting their sons to circumcision doesn't have an effect on their sons in a finally determinative way. But what an adult does to himself is often determinative. It's not necessarily finally so, because you can change your mind about not what has taken place, but about whether it should have. There is such a thing as repentance. There is such a thing as changing your understanding of something and saying, yeah, when I was circumcised in order to be qualified before God so that he would accept me. But now I realize that's not true. So I'm going to reject my circumcision as any basis for acceptance before God. A person can do that, and God will accept them after they have submitted to circumcision. But in this case, what Paul is talking about is people who have already said they embrace the gospel of grace, where you don't work, you don't do anything to be qualified because Jesus did it all, and you either trust him or you don't. He's talking to people who have been in that camp, and now they're being told they have to submit to circumcision or they cannot be acceptable to God. And he said, if you buy that argument, Christ will profit you nothing. So that's what's going on in this context. And then thirdly, we also have to keep in mind, first of all, that it's not whether you're circumcised or not, but why. Secondly, it's not about people who've been circumcised as a part of their cultural tradition, babies and so forth. And it's not about them not being able to be benefited by Christ. That's the second thing. Third thing is, circumcision was a right given to Abraham, Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. But Paul's argument, Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, is this. When did God give Abraham the right of circumcision as a seal of the covenant that he had made with Abraham? Was it before he was justified or after he was justified? In Romans chapter 4, he makes this big argument on the basis of the fact that Abraham was declared righteous by God in Genesis 15, and he was not required to be circumcised until he was 99 in Genesis 17. So he is saying the sign of the covenant was not imposed until after the righteousness had been granted, and therefore it was a seal of the righteousness which he had by faith before he was circumcised. So whatever rabbit trails you run down about circumcision in relation to its sign of the covenant with Abraham, the fact is it was instituted probably 24 years or so after Abraham had believed God and been declared righteous by God. And Paul's argument in Romans 4 is, the reason for that is because all justification before God is by faith. But there are going to be two types of individuals who are going to descend from the covenant with Abraham. One of them is, God's going to make of him a great nation, and he's going to make him a father of a whole bunch of nations. So there is a nation that's going to descend from his genetic lineage, and then there's a whole bunch of nations that are going to be his nations because they copy something that he does, so that they'll be his sons because they act like he did. Now, the nation of Israel was the physical descendants, and if any child was rejected from circumcision because his parents were hard-headed and they wouldn't allow it, that child, after he grew up, would be ostracized from the nation of Israel, cut off from his people. But the reason for that cutting off is because there was no faith in that. There was no justification beforehand, and the circumcision didn't help anything, and the refusal just was evidence of rebellion. That's the physical nation. But the other nations were going to be the sons of Abraham based on whether they believed like Abraham believed. Genesis 15. So if you believed and you were not circumcised, you were declared righteous. And if you were circumcised and you believed, then you were declared righteous. Because righteousness is by faith. This is Romans chapter 4. Righteousness is by faith, not by what you do. The signs were only given after the fact. So that if you were a believer, then circumcision was a legitimate thing for Jews. But God had never subjected the Gentiles to the law, and therefore circumcision was outside the boundaries. He didn't require it of them. It wasn't supposed to be a sign of the covenant that they were a part of. Because in this book, being an heir of Abraham is absolutely crucial, according to chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, particularly verse 29. And it says in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. If you belong to Christ. If you're a Jew who was circumcised as an eighth-day baby, and you have believed in Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. If you're not a Jew, and you were never subjected to the covenant of the law, but you have believed in the Christ, and you've been placed in Him, you are also of the seed of Abraham. Because Christ is the seed, and being in Him is the key. And how do you get in Him? By faith. Chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So, the issue of circumcision in chapter 5, verse 2, is not a matter of a physical action separate from motivation. It depends on why you want to be circumcised. The medical community in this country believes that circumcising babies is a healthy thing to do because of some health issues that are involved. And therefore, they've just made it a fairly standard medical practice. Now, I think they charge you for it. And you have the option of turning it down. But nonetheless, that's standard procedure. Well, being circumcised for medical reasons is a moot issue before God. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're circumcised and healthy or uncircumcised and sick. It doesn't matter. It's not going to recommend you to Him or not. His issue is, how do you plan on relating to Me? Do you plan on relating to Me as a God who's going to hold your feet to the fire, and if you don't behave, I'm going to throw you into hell? Or are you going to relate to Me as a Father who has provided a way for you to be redeemed at great cost to Himself? Are you going to relate to a God who would pay the price for you so that you could be redeemed? Or are you going to relate to a God who refuses to pay the price, holds you accountable, and is going to punish you if you don't fit the bill? How are you going to relate to Me? That's the question. And the gospel is a gospel of a promise from God who wants to enter into a relationship. You either trust Him or you don't. But whether you trust Him is going to depend on how you view Him. You're not going to trust Him if you don't view Him properly. So, what is the heart then of Paul's argument in verse 2? Well, the issue is, what is the impetus behind being circumcised? Why would anybody in Galatians 5:2 receive circumcision? Well, in the context, the only reason a person who's not circumcised will submit to that would be if he believed that he needed to be circumcised in order to satisfy some requirement that God made in order for him to accept you. That's the only motivation. Because if God will accept you without it, you don't need to worry about it. So, why submit to it if you don't have to worry about it? So, that's the issue. And what's involved here is the question of methodology in terms of how do I get to be accepted by God? What do I have to do for God to be willing to accept me? Do I have to submit myself to certain regulations and rules? Do I have to keep them? If I do have to, how do I do that? Or will He accept me if I just cast myself upon him for mercy and understand that he made a provision in Christ for my total forgiveness, and I just cast myself upon him and say, God, I know I don't qualify. I couldn't qualify myself to enter your kingdom. there's no way. But I really do want to be a part of that kingdom, and I understand that Jesus died so that I could be a part, and I'm just going to cast myself on your mercy. Is that how you get accepted by God? And the answer is yes. So when we look at this, the issue is impetus. Why would you want to try to do this? And Paul is saying in verse 2, if you have the wrong reason for doing this, Christ will be of no benefit. That is the most scary idea in the whole world, to be outside of the benefit that Christ died to provide. Because he died to provide us with eternal life. To be outside of that benefit means eternal death. And what he's saying in verse 2 is, there's only two approaches to this business of being acceptable before God. One of them is a legal approach. And verse 3 says, I testify again, if you put yourself under the law, you're under obligation to keep every bit of it. You approach the issue that way and you're dead. On the other hand, if you approach it through faith in the Christ who died in your place, if you approach it that way, you will live. You will have eternal life. So, that's what he's driving at in the context here. That's what he's saying that needs to be done. Now, I need to wrap this up because our time's gone, but I want to point out to you how he started the verse. Behold, I, Paul. Three words that are unnecessary for the meaning of the text. I mean, Paul could have said, I say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And the I say to you could have been the verb, lego. But he doesn't. He says, ide, behold, ego, I, Paulus, Paul. What's he doing? Behold means, I want you to pay attention to this. This is crucial. So with behold, it means, okay, we got to stop here and think about it. And when you stop and look at the verse, Christ will either be of benefit to you or he will not be. That's a behold thing. You better behold, because it's an issue of eternal life or eternal death. The I thing is emphatic. Me, Paul, I'm the one who's right. I tell you. And of course, he's the person in the conflict in Galatia, because the Galatian false teacher is saying, Saul of Tarsus is a liar. He's a deceitful teacher and he has not instructed you properly. And Paul is saying, I'm the one telling you. And then you go back to chapters 1 and 2. Is he believable? Because chapters 1 and 2 make Paul's argument that you ought to believe what I'm telling you. I, Paul. And then the word Paul, which means the diminutive, the little guy, the person's not important, as opposed to Saul, who made it his goal in life to be the most important person in everybody's eyes. What he's doing here is he's saying, look, this is so important. I want you to understand. I want you to be as clear as possible that you're willing to stand in the freedom that Christ came to give you. And if you don't, there will be no benefit from him to you. You put yourself under the law and you're sunk. That's what he says. And he says it to Gentiles who had never been subject to the law anyway. I mean, they didn't make a covenant with God with legal ramifications. Only Israel did that. So for the Gentiles who'd never been subject to the law to put themselves under the law was in effect saying, God will not accept me unless I become a Jew. Paul says, if you buy that, you're sunk.